To open up your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And as you turn there, I'm sorry, I have to brag on you guys again. You know, one of the things about being part of the body of Christ is that the body of Christ exists not just to glorify God, but also to edify, encourage, and admonish each other. And that's something that I look forward to in a healthy church, is when that is really happening. And on Wednesday night, we gathered together for our adult Bible study. And prior to the actual Bible study, we also have it as a time of prayer. And we pray over the church. We pray over needs that people have. And one of the things that I pray, I brought up a prayer request, and I essentially prayed for our kids. And what I mean by our kids are our older kids, like 17, 18, 19, 20s, you know, that, and mainly our single ones, that they would find suitable spouses. And, you know, and we just really believe that that's something we should be praying about, you know, praying about the person that our children would be living with and doing life with and worshiping with. And I said, let's make sure that we pray for our young people toward that end. And so before we prepared to do that, and this is where people help you to see your blind spots, as we're sitting there and taking up these prayer requests, Hannah Weeks, she said, and I can't remember the exact wording that she used, but she says, and I would add to that, that we also need to be praying for their singleness. Because sometimes they're not going to be married. You know, sometimes that's not what God's plan is going to have for them. And that we should not only be praying for their marriage, their future marriages, but for their future singleness. And that's a whole different ballgame there. And I was so thankful that she brought that up, you know. And so I go out and I'm mowing in the yard, and that's when I do all my thinking and cogitating, you know. And I've since told Stephanie she can't mow anymore, because every time she goes out and thinks and cogitates, my honey-do list gets really, really long. And so I don't let her think too much, you know. but I do a lot of thinking there. And one of the things that I thought about is I was like, yeah, we need to pray for our kids' singleness, if that's what God's plan for them is. And then I thought, you know, we also need to prepare our children, not only for marriage, but prepare them for singleness. You know, how many times do we prepare them for singleness? You know, our boys, I mean spiritually speaking, they need to learn how to be content in their singleness, to be thankful for Christ and to seek Him for fulfillment, not a spouse or children or something else. Those things are all wonderful blessings, but our ultimate fulfillment has to be in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And are we preparing them for that kind of a life? And practically speaking, you know, our boys need to learn how to cook. They need to learn how to wash dishes and how to run a washing machine, you know. They need to know how to shop. Because what if God has a single life for them? They need to know how to do those kinds of things. Our young girls, they need to learn how to use a screwdriver and a hammer. They need to learn how to change a tire, you know. These are things that we always need to keep in mind as parents and as a church. Are we preparing our children for whatever life God has for them? And so I just encourage you to kind of think through some of those things, as I have. And Maggie's going to have to change the oil in the car this week, so she's going to start learning. Just kidding. All right. Hey, when you're the only man in the house, you know, man, you got to get really creative about the ways in which the girls can help you. All right. So, John chapter 4. We're looking at verses 27 to 42 of John chapter 4, and so I would ask that you all please rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. John chapter 4, verse 27 to 42. Tell you what, let me back up to verse 25 for context. You know me. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, and no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? And so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we prepare to dive into this portion of your word, I pray that you would lead us and that you would guide us, that you would give us illumination so that we might behold the glory of the Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this is the third sermon dealing with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And we have labeled these three sermons like three acts in a play. In Act 1, which we looked at in verses 1 to 15, we called it water. And in that act, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman in Samaria. She is at the well, and it's at noon. She had come to draw water. He has a conversation with her about living water. She asks for the living water, but doesn't yet understand that he is the one who is the living water. That was in Act 1. In Act 2, we called it worship. And in this section, Jesus has a conversation with this woman about worship. Now again, that was not something, she didn't change the subject. She wasn't trying to get away from a thorny issue. Rather, she was very clear in needing to know about this theological issue that stood between Jews and Samaritans, and it related to the mountain on which you are to worship. And so we called this act worship. And Jesus made it very clear to her that a time has come, and now is, when neither on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem will people worship the Father. And what Jesus was doing is he's setting himself up as the place of worship. It is no longer on that mountain. It is no longer on this mountain. It is not in that temple. It is not in that temple. But it is here. I am the temple. I'm fulfilling all of those things. And so Jesus becomes and reveals himself as the center of our faith. And then he reveals himself to her as the Messiah. Now that brings us to Act 3. And in this act we call witness. Witness. You'll notice in verse 39 that it says that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. You see it there, testimony. Now the Greek word there that's translated testimony is the same word that's often translated as witness, or to bear witness. It means to give testimony to something. And it's the same word. So we're going to use the word witness because it starts with a W and not a T. So this is the third act that we're looking at this morning. And it's all about this woman, this Samaritan woman, who is bearing witness to a Jewish man who has changed her life. Now the word witness, let me just say one more thing about the word witness. It literally means to give first-hand authentication to an important fact. That's what witness means. To give a first-hand authentication to an important fact. So if you were in a courtroom, for instance, if you were in a courtroom and you're trying to establish the facts of the case, then you would bring in witnesses. And those witnesses will give you a first-hand account of the facts of the case. That is what being a witness is. And that's what this text is about being a witness or bearing witness to the Savior of the world. Now, as soon as Christians hear the word witness, or as soon as they hear that they're about to hear a message about witnessing, some of them, and this includes most of you, start to get, you know, the spiritual heebie-jeebies. You know, it's like, okay, I'm not sure if I like this. You know, a sermon on prayer can be convicting. A sermon on holiness can be discouraging. Sermons on giving can be annoying. But it's hard to top a sermon about witnessing. In fact, when we think of the word witness or witnessing, we have all kinds of scary images that flood in our minds. We might have images of door-to-door evangelism. We might have images of street preaching. You know, back in the early 20th century, in the fledgling Bible college movement, some Bible colleges actually required their students to keep a running tally of how many people they witnessed to every week, and how many souls they, quote-unquote, won to Christ. And that was very much a thing. And so when we talk about witnessing today, people get a little squirmy. You know, people are like, I think I left the oven on at home. But I got to go. I got to take care of it. We'll catch up later. But that's the way we often feel when we hear a sermon about witnessing, or when we hear about an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus. And there are many reasons why bearing witness to Christ is difficult. But I would say that chief among them is that we often have wrong ideas about what witnessing entails, and we often have a lack of motivation to do it. So what this morning's message is really going to focus in on are those two things. We're going to get a model for witness, and then we also have a motivation for witness. Because I want you to understand in no uncertain terms that this is why God saved you. God saved you so that, not that you might enjoy the American dream and Christianize it, but so that you might be a witness to the one who saved you. That's why he left you behind. Paul calls it being ambassadors of Jesus Christ. What do ambassadors do? Ambassadors travel to people who are in another world and say, hey, I'm offering you terms of peace. Do you accept those? That's what we do as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That's what we do as witnesses. we go to people who do not know Christ, and out of our experience of Christ, we communicate to them the truth of Christ. And if that is not something that you're really into, you're like, well, you know, that's not really my strength, you know. I don't have the gift of evangelism, which, by the way, there is no such thing as the gift of evangelism, okay? We are all called to do the work of an evangelist. Just do the work. If that's not what you're into, then why are you here? So this morning I want to help you, one, with a model for witnessing, and number two, hopefully for some motivation to witness. So let's look at the first one, a model for witness. I want you to notice that this Samaritan woman teaches us two very important things in her modeling witnessing for us. You know, one of the best ways to learn how to witness is to watch someone else do it. You know, we shadow people. We watch how they do it. What questions do they start off with? How do they break the ice? You know, where do they go next? And those things can be very, very helpful. Having a model that's presented before us, and what we have here in this Samaritan woman is a great model for witness. And I want you to notice that this model is composed of two things. Number one, it doesn't have to be complicated. What we see in this Samaritan woman, in the way she witnesses to the Savior of the world, is we see that the way she approaches this is not complicated. It's not at all complicated. Notice verse 27. It says, "Just then his disciples came back." Now remember, where were they? Well, they were in town trying to get some food. They were looking for food. We see that back in verse 8. And then in verse 27, it says that when they came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking to her?" You say, well, what's up with that? Well, again, a rabbi like Jesus, to talk to a woman at all was scandalous. But add to that a Samaritan woman, and a Samaritan woman with such a checkered past with so many men, that was unthinkable. And the disciples don't know quite what to say when they arrive. And so, wisely, they say nothing. Now, maybe they could follow this pattern as they continue on, but they do not. Here, they do the right thing, and they keep it silent. Some have said, well, this is proof that Peter wasn't there. Okay, maybe so. So they don't know quite what to say, and so John just records that they don't say anything at all. And then in verse 28, during this awkward moment where things are quite awkward and people are kind of looking at each other, wondering what to do next, verse 28 says that the woman left her water jar and she went away. Now, perhaps she was embarrassed, which would be understandable. There she is standing there with this Jewish man, and then all these other Jewish men all arrive, and here she is. Or maybe she was just eager to share what she had just experienced. But surely John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to notice not only that she left, but that she left in a hurry. She left in a hurry, and not only did she leave in a hurry, but she left her water jar behind. Now I want you to remember why this woman came to the well to begin with. She came to the well to get water. That was her whole purpose for coming there, and she came in the heat of the day. And then Jesus says, the one who, you know, in verse 26, when she says, you know, Messiah's coming, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus says, "I who speak am he." And I think she stood there kind of teetering a little bit. She's already said, "You are not greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well, are you?" And now he makes it very clear, "Yes, I am." And then all of a sudden, all these Jewish guys show up. And she's like, and she takes off. I think what she's starting to realize here is that the water that just minutes ago was the most important thing to her, her very source of life, is now forgotten as she realizes that the man who is speaking to her is in fact the fountain of living water. And she has to go and tell somebody. She is so overwhelmed by this encounter with this man. And again, she's beginning to think that he is something much, much more than just another Jewish man. And she leaves behind everything and she runs to town. In verse 28, it says, she went away into town and she said to the people, notice verse 29, come, see. Now, how many people remember those words in this gospel in the past? We've seen this before, right? Those two words, come and see, right? Come and see. Back in chapter 1, verse 38, when Jesus called his disciples, remember they were following him around, and he turned and he saw them following, and he said to them, what are you seeking? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. Nathanael, in verse 46 of chapter 1, Nathanael spoke to Philip, and he was talking, you know, Philip said, hey, Nathanael, we found the Messiah, we found the Messiah, and he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael says to Philip, he says, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then Philip said to him, come and see, come and see. So now we have, for the third time in John's gospel, that simple refrain, come and see. Now let me say again, bearing witness to Jesus Christ doesn't have to be complicated. How many people think those three words are complicated? Come and see. Come and see. You know, sometimes it can be as simple as, how would you like to come with me to church on Sunday? You know, I really want you to come. I want you to hear what I'm hearing and learn what I'm learning and hear what I'm hearing. I really would love for you to come and to be a part of that. Would you like to come to Bible study with me? Hey, I'm part of this great small group. How would you like to come? Or, and here's one of my favorite approaches, how would you like to read the Bible with me? You know, we'll just maybe during lunchtime, we'll just sit down and we'll read a chapter. You know, just maybe just talk about what we see in the chapter. You know, would you like to do that with me? Maybe ask if they'd read the Gospel of John with you. You know, we've been going through the Gospel of John. I always say that one of the best approaches to evangelism is take one of the Gospels, sit down with an unbeliever, and let them come and see Jesus with their own eyes, hear him with their own ears. And because we've been going through the Gospel of John, you all know more about the Gospel of John than most people know. And so you're already prepared for that. And not only that, but the reason why this gospel was written is so that you might believe, right? And so this is a gospel that has been written for the purpose of evoking faith in people. It could be as simple as that, come and see. And the thing about come and see and this whole idea of just bringing people to Jesus so that they can see him is that you're not trying to sell them something. You're trying to show them someone. You're trying to show them someone. And I would challenge you, as the body of Christ, as believers who have been saved for this purpose, to think about this. Strategize about how you might do this with someone in your social circles. Many of you, you have family that don't know Christ. You work with people who don't know Christ. Maybe you do things with people who don't know Christ. There's all sorts of people in your life who do not know Jesus Christ. I would challenge you, pick one of them out and then go after them. Go to them, say, come and see. And we've had so many opportunities, even in our community. You know, Purdue has an international friendship program that my wife and I have been involved with for years, on and off, but we've been involved with for years. And you know, one of the wonderful things about Purdue is it has the highest international student population of any university in the United States. What that means is that the mission field is coming here. It's coming here. They are like flooding. They're coming across the border. They're coming in all sorts of different ways. The mission field is coming here. Instead of complaining about it, go and tell them, come and see. I've got a Savior you need to meet. But look for opportunities. Look for ways to do that. And it's so simple. It's not complicated. So it's not complicated. Number two, it has content. The witnessing for Jesus Christ, it has content. Now, the question that we have to ask is, what exactly did this woman bear witness to? Well, she bears witness to something that is subjective, and she also bears witness to something that is objective. In other words, she bears witness to something that is subjective. In other words, something that has happened to her, something that is true to her. And then she also bears witness to something that is objective. In other words, something that is true for everyone, that is true for the world. And I think both of those things can be very, very important when it comes to witnessing. So look first of all at the subjective in verse 29. The woman says... To the townspeople when she returns, she says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now this is a key to her witness because it's repeated down in verse 39 where she says, again, he told me all that I ever did. Now this was important to her. This is really important to her. And the reason why is remember who she is. This is a Samaritan woman. This is a Samaritan woman, and she had the opportunity to speak to a Jewish man, which was amazing all by itself, that a Jewish man would even think or would even attempt to speak to her. And not only that, but she's clearly a woman of questionable morals. Even in Samaritan society, this is a woman who would have been on the lowest rung of the social ladder. Why? What time of the day was she at the well? At noon. Why? So that she could be alone. This woman was a cast out, or was a outcast. Okay, she was an outcast. Not only among Jews, but also among her own people, the Samaritans. They all knew what kind of a woman she was. They alienated her. She was not only on the lowest rung of society, of Samaritan society, but she was also considered an immoral woman that no one even wanted to be around. And yet here she is at the well, trying to make sure that nobody sees her, nobody notices her, and there is a Jewish man, a rabbi, a very important-looking individual that engages her in conversation. She is at the bottom of the ladder, and he is at the top. He was Jewish, she was Samaritan. He is a man, she's a woman. He was morally impeccable, she is anything but impeccable. And yet he spoke to her personally. He spoke to her about her life. He spoke to her like she mattered. Beloved, that was huge to her. This is a woman who came to be alone because she didn't want to be gawked at. And here was a man who spoke to her like she truly mattered. That was impactful to her. And at this point, she knew very little about him. She didn't have much theology. She didn't know about his deity. She didn't know about the Trinity. She didn't know about the cross and the atonement. She didn't know about justification by faith alone. She didn't know any of those things, and yet she got the core of it. She got the core of it because she had experienced from this man the grace of God. She'd experienced grace. Again, in this culture, everyone was obsessed with where they were on the social ladder. She was on the bottom. And Jesus, who was at the top, descended down to her and spoke to her. You know, I keep telling you guys over and over and over again that the prologue of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, that prologue will keep getting repeated again and again and again and again throughout this Gospel. And here's one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. He created all things. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The one who was at the top of the social ladder descended to the ones at the bottom. And that's important because she's beginning to realize that the living water that this man is offering to her is not because of her moral accomplishments. It's not because of her success or her merit. She had no merit. All she had were demerits. That's all she had. She had no successes. She was divorced 5 times. She had no moral accomplishments. She's living with a man who is not her husband. And she had 5 men before him. And yet, Jesus knew about all of that. He knew everything. As she said, He told me everything I have ever done. He knew it all and yet offered her Himself. He offered her living water. That's grace. Do you realize that nothing you've ever done in your past is a shock to God? He knows it already. He knows it already. And He offers you salvation anyway. Here's a woman who had never met a man who didn't care about how low she was. She had never met a man who offered her blessings regardless of where she was on the social pecking order. And even though she didn't know about who He really was as far as His deity and His place in the Trinity and atonement and all of that, she at least grasped grace. That's what she grasped. And that is what she bore witness to. She bore witness to something that happened to her. I believe every good witness has to begin there. This is what the Savior did for me. This is how He met me. Now I'm going to say something that is both comforting and convicting. It's comforting in that God actually uses those kinds of things. When I tell people about how I came to faith in Jesus Christ. When you tell people how you came to faith with Jesus, in Jesus Christ, it has an impact on people. They listen. People love to hear stories. They love to hear how God has changed your life, and they will listen. And that's a comfort. God will use that. But here's where it gets convicting. That is only going to happen if Jesus is truly the center of your heart and your life. You cannot tell another person where to get water if you've never drunk it yourself. And if you don't like to tell people about Jesus, if that's just something that, you know, either he is not the center of your life, and therefore it makes it very uncomfortable because I'm just going through motions here. Or he is the center of your life, and you're committing relationship malpractice. What's that? Relationship malpractice means that you are hiding who you are with people around you. You're not telling them why you do the things that you do, why you don't do the certain things you don't do, how you make decisions, how you decide on things, how you, you know, the kind of people that you work with, or the kind of job that you pursue. All of those things have something to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're not telling them what the secret is, then you're hiding yourself from them. You're not even being honest with them. And so consider yourself admonished. And go out and tell people about what Jesus has done for you. Tell them the experience of grace that you've had. That's the subjective. Now let's look at the objective. The objective is in verse 29. She says, "Can this be the Christ?" Now notice, she's no longer talking about, "He told me everything that I've ever done," but now she's actually asking the question about who he is. This is objectivity. This is who is he objectively? And then down in verse 42, the same thing. They said to the woman, this is the townspeople, said to the woman, "It is no longer because you said that, or because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." So her witness was not just subjective, but it was also objective. Now, what's intriguing about this word witness is it's not just about testifying about something that strictly happened to you. She's not saying, "Hey guys, I got to tell you about this guy. And he told me everything that I've ever done, and he's really helped me out, and he's really encouraged me, and so this is true for me. It might not be true for you, but it's really true for me, and you might want to come and just check him out." That's not what she's saying. She's not saying that this is my personal Savior. She is saying this is the Savior of the world. This is not just the Savior of the Jews, not just the Savior of Samaritans, not just the Savior of me. He is the Savior of the world. You see, when you bring a witness to a court of law, you're not really interested ultimately in hearing their subjective feelings about the case. You want to know what the objective facts are of the case. That's what you want to know about. And when you bear witness about Jesus, yes, you share your personal testimony about how you've experienced his grace. But here's what you need to understand. Your testimony is not the gospel. Okay? Your testimony is not the gospel. Yes, please tell people your personal testimony about how you came to faith in Christ, but that's not the gospel. That's just how the gospel met you. Rather, the gospel is the objective truth of God, that Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one who lived a perfect life. He is the one who went to the cross to save sinners. He is the one who rose from the dead and is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he daily intercedes for us. That's the objective truth of the gospel. And that means that Jesus is not just my Christ, but he is the Christ. Again, not just my Savior, but he is the Savior of the world. It's not just true for me, but it's true for everyone. You know, my daughter, Adie, and I were talking about this the other day. And, you know, one of the things that come with living in a postmodern age, and I don't know if you know what postmodern age means, but basically a postmodern age is one who is an age that doesn't accept universal objective truth. Okay, so So there is not one truth that is true for everyone. That's modernism. But postmodernism is not that. It's not that there's some universal truth that's true for everyone. Rather, in postmodernism, we talk about narratives. There are narratives. There are individual stories or individual truths. Sometimes you might hear things like, this is my truth, or be sure and tell people your truth. Okay, so truth becomes something that is purely subjective, localized, but not universal. And because we're surrounded by so much of that language, we sometimes can share our faith exactly in that way. We say things like, this is what I believe. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, this is what I believe. I mean, that's the way the creed is written, right? I believe. But the world, when they hear, this is what I believe, what the world hears is, this is my truth. It may not be yours, but this is my truth. This is my truth. And they might respond as, oh, I'm glad you discovered your truth. I've got a truth too. You want to hear it? No, when you witness, you don't just say, this is what I believe, but you say, this is the truth. This is not only what I believe, but this is what you must also believe. He's not just the savior of white Europeans, or Jews, or Samaritans, but he's the savior of all people. He's the savior of Africans, and South Americans, and Asians. He is the savior of all people, regardless of creed or class, regardless of gender, regardless of national origin. He is the savior of all. Remember when Paul was preaching to the Athenian philosophers, when he preached the gospel to them, he wrapped it all up by saying, God now commands all people everywhere. And notice the words, literally taking this from Paul's words, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, why do you think that Paul said all people everywhere? Because the Athenian philosophers actually lived in a postmodern age. They weren't even to the modern age yet. Yes, but exactly the kinds of things that they believed about God, about salvation, was the same thing that postmoderns believe today. You know, the Greeks have gods, the Romans have gods, the Hebrews, they have gods, you know, or God. And it's true for you. That's God for you, but it's not God for me. So they lived very much in a postmodern age. And so Paul, he wanted to make very clear to the Athenian philosophers and to us that God commands all people everywhere, regardless of where they are, to repent. Beloved, that is the way you witness. You can't equivocate. You can't hem-haw around. And you speak very clearly that this is the truth. He is the Savior of the entire world. That's the content of our gospel. It is subjective. Personal testimonies are very important, but the truth of the gospel must be objectively preached. Now, there's one thing I want to quickly add. It doesn't necessarily fit precisely here, but pretty close. But something I need to add, and it's in verse 25. You know, in verse 25, the woman said that when the Messiah comes, he would tell them everything. Okay? Now, Jesus answered, I who speak am he. And that's where we left off last week. Now, that raises a question. And the question is this: did the Samaritans believe in a Messiah just like the Jews believed in a Messiah? Did they believe in the same Messiah? Or did they have a different Messiah? And historians will tell you that the Samaritans didn't believe in a Messiah per se, not in the way we think about it, and not the way the Jews thought about it. In fact, what they called him was the Tahib. The Tahib will come. And the Tahib was not a savior, he was rather a teacher. He was not the savior of the world, but he was a teacher for the Samaritans. And what Jesus meant when he said in verse 26, I who speak to you am he was saying, I am the one that you're looking for, but I'm different than the one that you're looking for. Let me unpack that a little bit. What Jesus was doing is he was building upon the Samaritans' cultural beliefs and their cultural expectations, but at the same time, he was subverting them. He was subverting them. And that is always the way it is with Jesus when he comes to anyone, when he comes to any person. When Jesus comes to any person, to any culture, he fulfills our deepest desires and he fulfills the culture's deepest aspirations. But he challenges us to seek those things in the only way they can truly be sought or realized. Let me say it this way. Every one of us have desires. We all have desires. Every culture has aspirations. A culture's aspirations might be, you know what, we want peace. We want security. We want provisions. We want justice. And so Jesus says, I am here to give you all of those things, but I'm not going to give it to you the way you seek it. And so he says, yes, I'm coming to fulfill that, but at the same time, he subverts the ways in which we often seek it. It's the same thing with desire. Individual desires. We all have individual desires. And I've told you, there is nothing wrong with our desires. We have a desire for love. We have a desire for intimacy. We have a desire for food. We have a desire for acceptance. We have all these desires. The desires are not the problem. How we seek to fulfill those desires is the problem. And Jesus is coming and he says, listen, I am here to fulfill all of those desires, but the only way that that's truly going to happen is if you first smash all the categories, cast down all the idols, and reject all the beliefs that you've built your life upon. And then come to me. Dan Strange, in his book Plugged In, Connecting Your Faith with What You Watch, Read, and Play, he calls this subversive fulfillment. Subversive fulfillment. That the gospel is subversive fulfillment. In other words, on the one hand, I'm going to fulfill everything your heart desires, but I'm going to do it in a way that you never expected. I'm going to turn everything on its head. And that's what Jesus does. He comes in and he builds on those desires. He builds on those expectations. He builds on those aspirations. And then he subverts the way we traditionally go after them. And I would suggest to you that that's one of the things you ought to implement when you're witnessing to Christ. That you're not just saying, hey, you don't want to go to hell the rest of your life, do you? No, I'd rather not. Okay, come to Jesus. Okay, that is a biblical truth, right? He does rescue us from the wrath to come. But he also fulfills those desires that we all have. Many times for something I know not what, but I know I've been going to man after man after man after man trying to get it and can't get it. I eat food. I go to substance. I go to pornography. I do all these things trying to fulfill these God-given desires. And Jesus says, I'm here to fulfill those. But you're going to have to smash all those idols that you've been going to get it. It's a very important part of the gospel. He not only wants to save us from hell, he wants to save us from idolatry. Okay, close parenthesis. Okay, let's look at the second thing. We had a model. for witness. Now let's go motivation. Motivation. We got a model, but we still don't have a motivation. Okay, so let me give you a little motivation. Motivation for witness to Christ. I want you to look at the end of verse 30. At the end of verse 30, it says, the woman had gone back into town. She's borne witness about Jesus to the townspeople. And verse 30 says that they, that is the townspeople, all these Samaritans, they went out of the town and they were coming to him. So in other words, they heard about this Jewish man who told the Samaritan woman everything that she had ever done. They heard about the living water, and so they want to know more. Meanwhile, as they're coming, and I want you to kind of get the scene, they're kind of in the distance, and they're headed this way. You can see a whole bunch of them. They're coming this way. And then meanwhile, verse 31, kind of like the way it could be like different acts. You've got you got acts, and then you've got scenes, right? And so you got that scene, and then meanwhile you go to another scene, and what you have, verse 31, are the disciples are urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Now every time I read that, I laugh, and the reason why I laugh is because I married into a Filipino family. And one of the things about marrying into a Filipino family is it's both amusing, but it's also very, it's also very nutritious. And I'll tell you, and it's because if anytime you go to a Filipino event, a family get together, whatever, there is always food. There will always be food, and tons of it, and it's just spread out as far as the eye can see. And the moment you walk in the door, usually the mama will look at you and say, "Did you eat? Did you eat?" You know, that's the very first thing. Not, "Hi, how are you doing? It's great to see you. Come on in. Put your coat down," whatever. No. "Did you eat? Did you eat?" You know, and then they point with their chins. "Food over there, you know? It's over there." And so they're very concerned about you eating. They're always very concerned about you eating. And if you eat one plate, it's not enough. You got to get another, okay? "You got the poncet? Got the poncet? Got the poncet? Eat, eat, eat," you know, and... And so I look at this, and it always cracks me up when I think of that. That has absolutely nothing to do with the text, but it's just something that comes to my mind. You guys look like you needed a little comedic break there for a moment. But the disciples are urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And then in verse 32, Jesus says to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" These guys, as usual, they completely miss the point. It just goes right over their head. Their eyes are so firmly fixed on the things of the earth. And we've seen this again and again in John's gospel, right? In chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And the Jews answer, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? You know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "How can I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again?" He says to the woman, "Woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she says, "But you don't have a bucket." I mean, the spiritual blindness here is amazing. And here, the disciples, again, say, "Rabbi, eat." And Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And they said, "Did someone bring him something to eat?" You know, before we beat up on the disciples, how many of us are just spiritually blind? I mean, the world works double time to get you to focus firmly on the things of this world and the things of this earth, and to keep you completely and utterly distracted, so that when God is trying to communicate something to you, God is trying to show you something, you miss it. Be careful the way the world seeks to distract you and blind you from the things of God. That's what it markets in. Well, Jesus says, verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, I had a friend in college who would say things like this all the time. You know, something, you know, like, hey, you wanna go and catch a movie or something, you know? He's like, I'm devoting myself to the things of God tonight. You're like, come on, you know? You know, when somebody says something like that, you know, you're like, oh, this is, you know, but this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, we have to ask the question, what is the will of him who sent me? And what does it mean to accomplish his work? Now, I could unpack this in John's gospel, but I'll just jump straight to the immediate context. And if you find there in verse 36, when Jesus is talking about the sowing and the reaping, he says in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for, here it is, eternal life. So Jesus, when he says that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, what Jesus is saying is my food is to give eternal life. That's why I'm here. That is my source of strength to give eternal life is to give eternal life. That's my source of strength. I give life because I am life. I am the way, the truth, and the what? Life. My food is to be what I am. I am life. I am living water. I am the bread from heaven. I don't just eat food. I am food. I don't just get life. I am life. And I give it. And this helps explain the strange direction that his words take in verses 35 to 36. Now, he's talking about food, right? He's talking about, you know, the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work and all of that. And then in verse 35, he shifts completely. He changes the metaphor. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Again, that's kind of a strange shift. And then he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now at this point, scene one is about to invade scene two, because as they're looking up, and when he says, lift up your eyes, and they look up, and what do they see? Samaritans coming. There's a whole bunch of Samaritans on their way because they want to see this person that told that woman everything she'd ever done. And they want to know, is this truly the Christ? Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And then he says, already. Now, what he's saying here is, I don't need 4 months. I don't need 4 months between sowing and reaping. I don't need 4 months between dropping seed in the ground and then harvesting. I don't need 4 months. Already, it's already harvest time. He says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Again, that's the will of him who sent me in verse 34. Why? So that sower and reaper may rejoice together. You see, beloved, Jesus is reaping eternal life. That is what he's been doing with this woman. And through her is doing even now in all of these townspeople of Sychar who are coming to see him. This is what he's been doing. And he is so sovereign and he is so free, he's not dependent on the usual 4 months that it takes for sowing and reaping. Jesus is collapsing the sowing and the reaping together and he's saying it's all happening right now. God can do that sort of thing. Humans can't. We sow, we wait for 4 months, and then we reap. You know, we're all about nature. You know, we say things like, we believe in natural evangelism. We believe in natural church life. And we believe in the natural. Jesus doesn't market in that. Jesus markets in the supernatural. In the supernatural. And that is what, by the way, what the Messianic age is all about. It's about bringing the supernatural power into the world to save sinners. Amos 9:13. You can turn there if you'd like. I know I'll read it before you find it. Hard to find. Amos 9:13. Jesus is speaking. Amos is speaking, or God is speaking through Amos, and he's speaking of the time of the future called the millennium, when the house of David will be reestablished. That means that Christ will be on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign on earth. But that age is already broken in when Christ comes to earth. Remember, I've talked about how the ages overlap. We have this age, the current age, or this age is the current age, and then this is the new age that is breaking in, and so we live in the overlap of ages. Well, Amos says, Amos 9:13 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman, that is the sower, shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." What Jesus is saying is the time is coming, the Messianic age, when it comes, that as the sower is sowing seed, the reaper is right behind him and, in fact, overtakes him. You're like, how does that even happen? You ready for some motivation? That is the power of the gospel. You preach the gospel and supernatural things happen. The Messianic age has dawned. Jesus is showing his disciples and us that these are the beginning of those days. He says, "I am the Messiah. I bring the Messianic age. It has begun." Which is why in verse 36 he says, "He is already reaping fruit for eternal life." There's no gaps here, no 4 months. That sower and reaper may rejoice together. What he is doing here is he's showing us that this is a foretaste of what Amos saw. Both sower and reaper enjoy the harvest. He is orchestrating this entire event by working as sower and reaper, speaking the word, and then reaping its fruit. Beloved, do you realize that whether you are on the sowing side, you know, Paul talks about sowing seed. Sometimes you won't necessarily see someone come to Christ when you witness to them, but somebody else waters that. Other people reap it, and at some point they come to Christ, and then you rejoice together. And you are involved in something that is cosmic. You are working on something that is going to redound into the Messianic age. That's what you're involved in. You have been sent as ambassadors to call the world to repentance, that they might bow the knee to the new king who is arriving. How's that for motivation? That is what you are called to do. And then in verse 37 to 38, he draws the disciples into this work. He says, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." In other words, you're going to share in the reaping, as I've already said. "But others have labored before you." Now, who are the others who have labored before you? Commentaries are all over the place. Some say the prophets, some say John the Baptist. But I think the answer is Jesus and the Samaritan woman. They're the ones that have already been sowing. Jesus has been sowing with his word. He's been gathering fruit for eternal life as the great reaper, and the woman has been sowing with her word to the townspeople in Sychar. And then in verse 39, here's the harvest. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I had ever done. That was the subjective. And then she says, come and see. Come and see. That's the objective. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed with them there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard it ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Beloved, as we close this text, you need to get serious about bearing witness to the Savior. And that's going to take some bravery for some of you. It's going to take bravery. For some of you, it might harm relationships that you have. It might ostracize you. You might very well lose a job to tell people about Jesus Christ. But look at this woman, this Samaritan woman. Talk about bravery. I mean, she's a woman that was despised by all, and she ran into the center of them and said, come see! You know what witness means? The Greek word is martyreo. It's where we get the word martyr. Yes, you might experience a death of sorts when you preach. But that is the way of the cross. Get serious about this. Second, you know the KISS principle? Keep it simple, stupid. Point people to Jesus. Just point them to Jesus. You know, you don't have to be an expert in apologetics. You don't have to. You know, every other religion says there's a path. You got to get on it. There's a path. You got to get on it. You know, Buddha, the Buddha would say, you know, here's an eightfold path to enlightenment. Get on it. Islam, there are five pillars to submit to. Submit to them. That's the path. And every other religion says, or the founder of every religion would say, I'm not the point here. I'm not it. Don't look at me. I'm just the one telling you where to go. Get on that path. Do this. Do these things. That's the path. But Christianity is the only faith that the founder says, I am the point. I am the path. It's not just where you go, but you come to me. It's all about me. So keep it simple. It's about Jesus. Thirdly, the messianic age is here. And you're involved in his universal cosmic work. Be encouraged. Be motivated. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close this time in your word, I pray that you would help us, that you would help us not only to understand it, but how to apply it. I pray, Father, that you would raise up, even among our midst, people who are passionate about Jesus Christ, people who tremble at your word, people who are so focused upon what they have received from Jesus, so grateful for what they have received that they go out and tell as many people as they can. I pray, Lord, that we would look for opportunities, that we would strategize, that we would be faithful witnesses of the one who was born for us, who lived for us, who died for us, and rose again for us. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that right now you would open their eyes that they might see that he is, in fact, the living water. They don't have to seek fulfillment in things. They don't have to go to broken cisterns that can hold no water. But they can come straight to the lover of their souls and there find their ultimate fulfillment. Give them no peace until they find their peace in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.